We're in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read the first seven verses. The first seven verses will be our focus for the evening as well. Next Lord's Day, I plan to look on some passages, particularly focusing on the resurrection. So we'll pause from 1 Timothy next week. Hear God's holy word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's by the reading of God's word. Ask for this flower fails, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It is powerful. It is effective. It works within, Lord. It convicts of sin. It builds us up. It strengthens us. Sometimes it knocks us down first to build us up, but it is your word. And Father, we desire to hear what you have for us this evening. So, Lord, speak to us, we do pray. Bless he who brings your word, and bless us each with listening ears, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you may know that there's a question and answer forum on opc.org. It's actually a very helpful little thing where somebody might ask a question, and then some pastors in the OPC answer those questions. And maybe it was about 20 years ago, there was a question that was asked that was this. Does the pastoral prayer during an OPC Sunday morning worship service have to be 15 minutes long? Does it really have to be one? Can it just be 1 minute long? Can the OPC church have the option of having the pastoral prayer during a midweek prayer meeting and service? Now, brothers and sisters, there's no passage of Scripture that tells us how long the prayer is supposed to be, but we must realize that prayer is an integral part of the worship service. And it's not to be just glossed over, quickly gone over without thought or care. I want to remind you that Paul is writing to Timothy to teach us how we are to conduct ourselves within the household of God. He's telling us what the church is supposed to be and to do. So after instructing Timothy about the importance of the truth and stopping those false teachers who are spreading those myths and endless genealogies, the next thing that he talks about is prayer in the church of God. And while it's true that individual believers are to pray, it's also important and necessary that as the church gathers together, that we pray in Christ's name as well. Prayer is part of the worship service. We cannot and must not take it out of the worship service and just have it during a midweek service, though I hope and trust the ladies are praying at their Bible study when they gather together. I'm convinced they are. I know they are. But the point I'm making here is we can't say, well, we prayed on Wednesday, so we don't have to pray today. As we're gathered together. Well, prayer is part of worship. And I want to stress to you that the pastor in a worship service acts both as the voice of God and the voice of the people. When the word, when the Bible is being read or preached, the pastor is speaking to the people on behalf of God. But when he leads in prayer, he's the voice of the people coming before God. And that's important for us to remember, because the point I'm making with that is that when we pray, we are praying. You're not just observing and hearing the prayer of the pastor, right, we pray together. That's why I like to call that prayer, that longer prayer that we have, the congregational prayer. Because though I may be leading that prayer, the congregation together is praying to God. Now, sometimes it is called the pastoral prayer, and that's not a bad name. There's nothing wrong with that. As the pastor is leading the congregation in the pastoral needs that are present in the congregation and in the world. But I trust you've noticed as well, in that prayer, you don't use the singular. God, I pray this. It's me. We're praying. We're praying together. But returning to the question I mentioned, the question I asked, can it be a minute long? Though certainly time is left to the discretion of the pastor and to a certain degree the elders, as they oversee the worship service, it's hard to imagine how we can pray all that we're called to pray in 1 minute. Especially as we're called here to pray for all kinds of men. You see, the greater problem in many churches today is not that the pastoral prayer is too long or the congregational prayer is too long, but that it's too short. I've been in churches when the prayer has included a couple of the sick in the congregation, and that's just about it. It was focused just here and not beyond. But we're to pray not just locally. We're to pray for all types and all classes of people, including kings and rulers and leaders of all sorts, including people close and people far away. And so today we're speaking about praying for all men. In that regard, we'll look at two things. First of all, the command, and then the reasons for that. Let's begin with the command in the first two verses to pray for all men. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul exhorts Timothy that various prayers are to be made for all men or all people. Now, what does he mean that prayers are to be made for all people? Now, there are some expositors who like to tell you that all means all. And that we're to be praying for every single man, woman, and child without exception. That's not going to be a 15-minute prayer, is it? It's going to be much longer than that, if that's the case. Especially when you consider the world's population is at about 7.9 billion right now. The only way to pray in that sense is in a vague or global manner. That doesn't seem to be Paul's focus here. Now, I don't know all the people in Fremont, let alone all the world, but just think how long the pastoral prayer would be if I mentioned every single person Fremont by name, let alone the world. And actually, when you think about it, all doesn't always mean all, does it? We can use all in a more figurative way. And one of my favorite illustrations of this was when I was in North Dakota. We sometimes had our presbytery meetings in Colorado, so it involved a little bit of travel. And one of the women in the church that I was pastoring in North Dakota had for a number of years been a member in one of the churches in Colorado. And so when we were going to Colorado once, Barb had said to me, "Say hi to everybody in Colorado for me." And so I remember teasing her. "Oh, man, now I got to go to every single house, knock on doors. Hey, Barb says hi." Of course, that's not what she meant, right? She didn't even mean necessarily everyone within the presbytery. Those in the church that she knew, those I would run into, the elders, the pastor of the church that she had been part of. All doesn't necessarily mean every single person head for head in English or even in the Bible. And let me give you some examples where we see that, of course, in the Bible. You remember when Jesus rose early and went to a solitary place to pray, and the disciples went to look for him. What did they say when they found him? Mark 1:37, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Everyone? Everyone everywhere? No, everyone had a context, right? The number of the followers. For John 3:26 says this, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, who was with you across the Jordan by whom you bore witness? Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Did all people head for head go to Jesus? No. That's not the point of what the "all" meant there. Or Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." All, every single person, everywhere? No, that's not what that means. Now, true, sometimes all can mean all without exception. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, wait a second, there's an exception there too, isn't there? Who's the exception? Children, who's the exception when it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God"? The exception, of course, is Jesus. We need to understand context in which words are used. So what does Paul mean by "all people"? If you read verse 2 in connection with verse 1, it seems quite clear. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Prayers are being made for all kinds of people, all groups of people, for kings and all who are in authority, and not just the lower classes, not just for your friends, not just for those who are known best to you, but for rulers as well." In other words, all people here means all kinds of people, all classes of people, without distinction of race or nationality or social position or a rule or a job. Can't pray for all men individually, one-on-one. Why do you think Paul would have to stress for Timothy and for others to pray for kings and other people in authority? Well, think for a moment. Nero is the emperor, as Paul writes. And they're in a culture dominated by hostile, pluralistic religions. Rome's not friendly to Christians. The Jews weren't friendly to those who were converted to Christianity. Christians were persecuted. They were a persecuted minority. Now, what do you think might be the temptation of the church if they prayed for their leaders? Maybe something like, "God, would you just squash Nero?" Now, there are imprecatory prayers, and we can pray those things. But perhaps we're tempted to simply call down fire from heaven, as Jesus' disciples tried in Luke. After the Samaritan village rejects Christ, we read this, Luke 9, verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" And Christ's response in verses 55 and 56 was this, "But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." See, with the persecution that they experienced from the leaders and others, this command to pray for all kinds of people, even kings and leaders like Nero, was very timely. We need to be praying for our leaders. We're called to pray for our leaders. And it's not wrong to pray that the Lord take them out of office if they don't submit to Him. But where we can give thanks, we ought to give thanks. We ought to be praying for conversion of our leaders. Notice Paul says here, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." The Roman emperor, who's antagonistic toward you, pray for him. Thank God for you can thank him for it. Offer up supplications for him. Intercede for him. Pray. Pray that God would work in him. This is the disposition we're to have to the world. What a prayer, what a concern. You're to entreat God in prayer and ask that God would grant salvation in Christ. And do it for those in authority, those giving you a hard time, those who've wandered from the Lord. They need the prayer. And not only was it the early Christians who needed to hear this reminder, but so do we. Our nation had Christian roots. We've wandered so far from those Christian roots. Abortion legal. 50 years now, is it? War in Ukraine. How do we pray in a time like this? Praise God for His sovereignty over the nations. Pray God. Work in the heart of Putin. Work in the heart of our own president. Most of us are disappointed with our current president. Disappointed at various things that we've seen him do in office. The signing to distribute the abortion pill, the health care plan, the financially, the lack of financial planning for our nation, so it seems. You can pray for him. Pray for wisdom. Pray that he bow the knee to the Lord. Pray that he would have a love for the unborn, and he would have a love for children. But we want to thank the Lord for the freedoms we still do have here. We're called to pray for our president as a church and as individuals, regardless of whether we like what he stands for or not. The church has a task to pray. And we do this that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in godliness. Isn't that part of our prayers? We want to be able to live in godliness, live without persecution. What are we told? Pray. Now, it's the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens, to preserve law and order, punish evil, promote good, Romans 13. It's therefore the duty of the church to pray for the state, so that leaders may administer justice and pursue peace. We give thanks for the blessings we have. And when the state truly protects its citizens and the church prays for the state, we have a better opportunity for living in peace. And as citizens of this nation, we ought to vote. Vote for godly leaders who stand on biblical values. Make sure you're registered to vote. Vote. We ought to be concerned with more than our own nation. People of Ukraine, the people of Russia, the people of China, the people of Japan. Christians remain in jail in so many places. Think of, well, of Uganda. The converts there in Karamoja, face extreme pressure from the tribes to go back to the old way of stealing. Stealing is the way of life in Karamoja. In fact, we read last week that a guard on the OPC camp in Uganda was shot and killed. We mentioned a lot of other places. We're going to be praying for all men, all kinds of men. Not neglecting prayer for our leaders, even giving thanks where we can do that. We're going to be faithful for praying for all kinds of peoples, rulers and authorities. That's going to take more than a minute. How long, if I want to go back to that question, should the congregational pastoral prayer be? Well, I'm not going to give you a minute, another. Can you see it must include things? It's going to take some time. We ought to be praying together, joining our hearts together as we gather for worship. But why are we to pray for all kinds of men, and in particular for kings and those in authority? Well, verses 3 and 4, it says this. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Though we may at times feel inclined to skip prayer for kings and others in authority, what are we told? This is good. It is a good thing. This is pleasing to God. In fact, we're not even first told because God will hear and answer. Now, God does hear and answer our prayers, not necessarily in the way we expect, but why do we pray even before that? Because it's good. Because it's pleasing to God. In fact, sometimes I think when we come to prayer, we think we're giving God some idea. as if I pray and God looks down and says, "Oh, that's a great idea. I never heard of that." But we ought never have that idea when it comes to prayer, right? We don't give God any new ideas. But we do pray. Why? Because it's good. Because it pleases Him. Because it shows our dependence on Him. Because it glorifies Him. In fact, that's the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the first reason given to pray for all kinds of people. It pleases God. Regardless of any answer we may receive to our prayers, it's good. It's pleasing to the one that we ought to be striving to please. There's another reason given why we're to pray for all people. It says God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So this informs us of one of the things we ought to be praying for, right? Praying that God would work in the hearts of men and women in our leaders, that they might come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants us to pray. One of the things He wants us to pray. Now I need to pause for a minute and remind you about what the Bible teaches clearly on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Yes, maybe some questions are already coming to your mind as we're thinking about this. What does it mean that God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth? Remember, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in our salvation. It's not, right? It's not that we first choose God. It's God who first chooses us. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and dead people can't choose God until God first works in their hearts and lives. And so by reading this, we ought not to have this view of salvation, that God is just waiting in the background for men to come to Him, and He can't do anything about it. In fact, that ought to be clear, because who are we praying to for their salvation? God. Salvation only comes from God, right? If it was all up to man, right, then we wouldn't pray for man, because we'd have to go to man himself and try to convince him. And we are to call men to believe. I'm not denying that. The sovereignty of God in salvation, that God chooses a people for Himself, not because of anything in them, but unconditionally, is taught throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5 says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Or 2 Timothy 1, 9, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He's given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the Spirit." Romans 9, 11 to 13 could also be looked at. Romans 11, 5 to 7 could also be looked at. So many other passages in the Bible. You see, Bible-believing Christians have to believe in some kind of an election, because the Bible teaches it all over the place. Unfortunately, however, there are many churches which deny election and deny the sovereignty of God and salvation. Election is a teaching clearly in the Bible. It didn't come from John Calvin. It came from the Bible. Now, this passage before us is one of the passages that those who oppose election often look to. They say this disproves election. They'll say, see, God doesn't just elect some to salvation. He wants everybody to be saved. He chooses everybody to be saved. The person who believes this ultimately, therefore, sees God's will being thwarted by the will of man. What do I mean by that? God wants everybody to be saved, but that stubborn guy over there just won't believe, and God can't have what he wants. Well, it's true that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, as it says several times in Ezekiel 18, 23, and verse 32. He's not some big meanie who takes joy and pleasure in watching the wicked suffer. However, it's just not true that God wills, God desires, and the Jesus says that every single person in the world, head for head, will be saved. You might say, but what's this passage saying? What does all people mean? In verse 1. Does it mean the same thing here in verse 4? God desires all kinds of people to be saved, rich and poor, people from all ethnicities, people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. All kinds of people, all classes of people, all levels of people. Yes, it's true. God calls, right, and sets all of us to repent. And so there's his will of precept, his will of command, but he doesn't ordain for all men to come to him. He doesn't effectually call all men. He calls his elect to himself, to the work in the Spirit. I know, again, the Arminian says, everyone means everyone. That's not what the Bible teaches. I've already shown you that. God has prepared some for destruction. Romans 9:21-22 says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I know the person who denies election says, this doesn't fit. This passage doesn't fit with what you Reformed people think. But really, it's the person who denies election that has to have trouble when it comes to this passage. Because of ultimately, that was the view of a God who can't have what he wants because he can't get what he wants because he can't change the heart of man. But of course, what's the passage about? Praying. Why? Because it doesn't come from man, right? It comes from God. Why else do we pray for all men? Because we know it's God who changes hearts. Verses 5 and 6. Why pray this? Well, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Why pray for all kinds of people, all classes of people? Because there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In fact, notice that, right? The man Christ Jesus. What's the point of my emphasis there? In other words, it's not God of this nation or God of another nation. Not one God for slaves, not one God for the free man, as if there's different gods. Christ Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Not God and the Jews, not God and such and such nation, not God and these people over here, not God and the Italians, not God and the Ukrainians. Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the only Savior, regardless of where you come from. And notice how the mediator is revealed in this passage. One mediator between God and man. One. So prayer must be made on behalf of all kinds of men. The salvation was intended for all kinds, all ranks, all races, all nationalities. Two, there's one God and one mediator for all races, all classes, and all men. And there's one ransom for all. Right? Verse 6. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ gave himself as the ransom for all kinds of. Again, those who deny election are going to look at this and say, no, no, he gave himself as a ransom. He died for every single person head for head. But you see the problem with that view. If Christ died for every single person head for head, then why isn't that person who doesn't believe
going to heaven. Well, he hasn't chosen Christ, some would say. But Christ paid the ransom for him. So why? Christ paid that ransom. Is he going to heaven? See how this passage is really a trouble for those who deny election. Or let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's say I take my wife out for a meal, and I pay for the meal. But on the way out the door, the waiter says, "No, woman, you can't leave until you pay." She says, "But the price has already been paid. Why do I have to pay?" You see, Christ gave himself for us. If Christ died for you, your sins have been paid for, and there's no penalty left. You see, Christ's death on the cross doesn't merely make salvation possible for you. When Christ died, he paid the price. He paid the ransom in full. And so all who are his, all the elect, from every tribe, tongue, and nation have had their salvation paid for by Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of people. And then it's the Spirit who effectually draws those people to himself. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Yet if Jesus died for all, every single person, everyone would be saved. Because Jesus' death doesn't make salvation possible. It accomplishes it for those who died for it. And so this passage isn't a problem for those who are reformed. It's a problem for those who deny the teaching of election. One more verse to look at, verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." See the point Paul is making here again? All kinds of people. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. And Paul is saying, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher to the Gentiles." Now, as far as I know, everyone in this room is full-blooded Gentile. I could be wrong on that. But I know that in this room, we have people who are Russian, Ukrainian, Italian, Irish, English, Scottish, Dutch, German. And that's only my own family. There's a lot more, isn't there? God has been gathering people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he will continue to gather people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Praise God for his grace. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be a people of prayer in our homes. When we gather together as a congregation to worship, and let's pray to all kinds of people, for our leaders, for those in authority, for those who aren't leading, for those who are in the slums, you might say, for people of all different ethnicities, knowing that God wants all kinds of people to be saved, and he will be drawing all kinds of people to himself. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you, and we know that you and you alone are God, and that you are sovereign over all things. And we thank you, Father, that you call us to. And we know, Lord, that you hear our prayers. It's not that prayer itself is powerful. God, who hears prayer. You, O Lord, are powerful. And we ought to be praying, Lord, knowing that it pleases you. So, Lord, we pray now. Again, we pray for our prayers. Draw him to you. And Lord, if he won't bow the knee to you, we pray that you would stop him in his tracks. We pray, Lord, again for the situation in Ukraine. We pray for leaders in Ukraine, leaders in Russia, to bow the knee before you. Lord, do great things. Hear us, O Lord. May you be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn our Psalter hymnals 22G, the ends of all the earth shall hear. We'll sing all the stanzas in our eyes.